today would be tremendous, the outreach we would have. And we will make the tracts available. If you need tracts, just let us know. We continue to print them, of course, and we will have more printings, and there are some available now. There are about 3,000 of those long ones available, and on them they give an invitation to write in for two tracts. If people are interested in what is said, they can write to us or call us, and they'll get these tracts free. And we say on there that there's no obligation, and no one will call on them. It's simply a service that we're providing. Now, some of those are outside the door here, but we have maybe 3,000 available, so if anyone would like a handful of them. They're long. They're the long ones, and they fit into a business envelope if you want to mail them. However, they fit very well under the window wipers, too. I put them under there. Put it on the left side so that the one the caller gets in, he doesn't get mad because he has to walk around to the right side to take it out. They can just reach out and grab it, and the Lord will use it, I'm sure. Now, there's just one correction in the schedule for this week, and we anticipate this. Now, I haven't heard, and I have to check on a double check, but we're supposed to have a man by the name of Merton Wolfcott, who is from France, and he has a particular ministry, and his ministry is working from North Africa to have gone to France.
North Africa, of course, was a possession of France. I don't think it's still under French government. It may be, I'm not sure about that, but during World War II, it was until the Germans took over. And a lot of those people, those Arabs, of course, picked up the French language, and they have come back to France, I guess, to make a better living than they can in North Africa. And so his particular work, I understand, is amongst that type of person. So you'll be interested, I'm sure, in hearing him next Thursday, this evening, this coming week, instead of our brother Lee Polkruf. He's to come at a later date, and we'll announce that. Okay, would you turn, please, to Colossians? I hope that this message this morning will prove tremendously important to us and helpful, because it's such a great passage. I just feel like I am unable to give it its just due, but I know the Lord can enable us to do it. We'll begin with verse 8. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I have something here I'd like to read to you ere we get into the message, because I think it is apropos. It's very simple, and yet I enjoyed reading it. The hope of the new year, and in view of the fact that we are starting a new year, this may be an encouragement to us. As we reflect back on the past year, the few victories we have achieved seem to be far outshadowed by the mistakes. But that is the way it will always be when we review our work and not God. Reflect on the victories. Were they not all accomplished only when we joined forces with God? Contemplate the failures. Did they not all occur when we were at it alone? An unknown poet has captured the spirit. He came to my desk with quivering lips. The lesson was done. Have you a new leaf for me, dear teacher? I spoiled this one. I took his leaf, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. Then into his tired heart I smiled. Do better now, my child. I went to the throne with trembling heart. The year was done. Have you a new year for me, dear master? I have spoiled this one. He took my year, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. Then into my tired heart he smiled. Do better now, my child. Forget the past. It is behind us and cannot be reclaimed. Learn from its mistakes, learn from its successes, but do not linger on either. God has given us a new leaf, a new year, and with it new opportunities. Let us commit ourselves to the work of God that the victories of this year may be far outnumber the defeat. Do better now, my child. Someone has written, and I have never forgotten it, that when Christ died for us, we were crucified with him. What we were in our flesh, whether it was something that we could admire and say, I like that, or it was something that we would be very sorry for anyone to look upon, and we ourselves would reject, both were crucified with him. And God is done with us. And we have to realize this, that God is done with us. He said, you're crucified with Christ. That's the end of you. Now, from here on out, I want that resurrection life of Christ to rule in your life. And the way we do it is to yield to Christ. Now, that's a whole summation of life, actually. We could live on that the rest of our lives. But that's what it is. And God wants that new life that comes in when we receive Christ as our Savior to be that ruling element in our lives. And of course, that life is the life that the Spirit of God gives. It's eternal life. It's ours. And he's made it part of us, which he calls the new nature. But he does it by his Spirit, and we're strengthened by the Spirit. And so what we have to do is consciously yield to the Spirit of God and say, Lord, I want you to take over. I want you to rule. Now, the Apostle Paul, in praying here, is asking for tremendous things like that. And notice what he says in verse 11, because we took this in part. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. And that power, of course, is a power that was used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Just let me remind you of this. There was no greater force in our world than death. In fact, there is no greater force in our world than death, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, because death seizes upon all men, and we die. And there is no one exempt from this, no matter who he is, and no matter how much he fights this. I was interested to read that Khrushchev went to all the health spas that he could to in our world to prolong his life. And of course, it didn't work. Somerset Maugham, the playwright, did exactly the very same thing. They had the money to do it, and so they tried to get rejuvenated in any way they could. But eventually, death claimed them, as it will claim all. So that the greatest power in our world, apart from Christ, I say, is death. Because it touches every man, and no one can resist it. No one can defy it and say, I will not die. Though we would like to. But there's one greater power in our world, and that's the glorious power of which the Lord is speaking here, which is the resurrection power that Christ has brought into our world. That's the greatest power. And that power denies death in several senses. One, we shall be raised from the dead. And though death has conquered our bodies, yet God will not permit that to endure. We will be raised from the dead if we have Christ as our Savior. The other thing is the power of the resurrected life of Christ is that power that works in us. And just briefly, because this is not my subject, but Ephesians 1, and notice this. Ephesians 1, and again, he is praying for the saints another prayer, but they still parallel each other in some senses. But notice 1:18, the Apostle prays, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, There's the power. Now, this is what defeated Satan. You see, Satan had the power of death, and he exercised that power and demanded that that be exercised of God, and rightly so. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Satan could say, you have said it, God, they have to die. But then Christ came in and entered into the death, and the exceeding greatness of that power overcame that death. And there's no power like this. Think of the tremendous power that is involved here to take that which is dead and to bring it to life. And this is what God did in Christ. And he raised him from the dead. And he says, that's the power that's working in you. And I say, well, what kind of power is that? That is power that I don't even understand. And that power is working in us so that why can't we have the victory? Why cannot we be victorious? We can. But our problem is we don't yield. You see, we don't say, well, Lord, you take over now. Here's temptation moving in, and that will result in sin. Sin results in death. I don't want that. Dying. I want life. I will yield to you. And immediately the Spirit of God takes over, and we can have the victory. Now, this is not just philosophy or theory or something, some kind of metaphysics. This is reality, that if we yield to him, that power that raised Christ from the dead can make us to live for God. This is what he's saying. Now, he says in Colossians, go back to Colossians, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. All might, whatever we need to face, it doesn't matter. His power is there unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And we dealt with that, I believe, before. Now, long-suffering, of course, has the idea of suffering long, if we turn it around the other way, is with those who can be had with those who we have control over. Now, I'll read you something that Chrysostom said, and I thought it was so good I copied it. He said, patience, I'll start with the beginning of the paragraph. Long-suffering is exercised toward those we can punish. Now, we'll take it in the simplest form. Say we have children and the child misbehaves themselves. And we say, well, I will suffer long with that child. Now, we could punish them, but we don't punish them. We say, I will show long-suffering toward their weakness. But patience is exercised toward those we are unable to punish. The boss says, you do this and you do that, and we say, I feel like punching them in the nose, and we don't do it, of course. So we have to have patience. He also said patience is never ascribed to God, because there are none that he can't punish. But long-suffering is often ascribed to God. He puts up with it. And God wants that to be exercised in our lives. Long-suffering, if we could take advantage of someone or tell them off or something else, and it would be better to suffer long with it and put up with our circumstances. He says, exercise that. And then the last thing in that particular verse is, with joyfulness, and do it with joyfulness, not with grief or complaining, but put up with it, as did Paul. Paul in prison wrote the Philippian epistle, and of course you know it's full of joyfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured. And we can do the same. The joy that's set before us, because the result of any exercise that we have before God always produces something worthwhile. Every time I deny myself here adds to the enjoyment of eternity. All right? Now, that's true. And if I deny myself some pleasure that I could legitimately have down here and say, Lord, I'd rather use that time or that energy or whatever for you, he says, all right, that's laid up as treasure. You could have had it down here. You could have enjoyed it down here, and it's legitimate. But if you would rather have it up there, then lay it up as treasure up there. And we can think like this and have that kind of vision. Other men don't have this vision, but we can have that kind of vision. And do it with joyfulness. And that, of course, is what the Apostle Paul did, and the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured. He endured the cross. And if we can take up that cross and realize, I did die with Christ. Tozer said, and I always would like to read Tozer because he's so blunt in a sense and yet does it nicely. He said, when a man is crucified, he's not going any place after that. Right? When a man is crucified, that's the end of that man. If he's going to live, then he has to have another life. So God gives us another life, his life. Does not live that. When a man is crucified, he said goodbye to his friend. That's the end of it. When a man is crucified, he doesn't plan on any other future of his own. And it is so true. And the Lord says we're crucified with him. And if we can see that and understand that, it would resolve so many problems. If we could just take that attitude and then say, all right, then, for me to live is Christ. I'll live the new life. And this is what he's talking about. And then he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. He's made us adequate. He's fitted us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now, another thing that is impressing me lately, and I want to explore this in the Word, but in Philippians, we're told that we're citizens of another country. We belong to heaven, and we don't belong down here. Now, we don't think like that. Again, when I say we, I don't think like that. Normally, I have to force the issue and say, that's the way it is. It's like this. I'm a citizen of heaven. My country is there. My home is actually there, so that when a saint dies, we say they want to be at home with the Lord, because that's where our home is. That's where we're going to dwell forever. We're here momentarily. We're more like Abraham, who wandered through the land that was promised to him and never owned a bit of it, and even had to purchase a piece that he might bury his dead. And we're like that. We should be like that down here, with taking advantage of what God gives us. He gives us a house. He gives us heat. And I think about this when I think about those in Russia. And there's a book out that is called Comrade X. And this man was a Christian. He was in the German army. And when he was captured, he was sent up to Siberia. And he said that in the wintertime, that the frost would hang on the inside of the building in streams, just solid, like a spider web in the corners. It was so cold. They could never get warm. And I think, there are God's people who are suffering like that right now in Russia, in Siberia. And here we have electric bags, blankets, and what have you. So God gives it to us. So we say, thank you, Lord, for giving that to us. Now, says he, since you have such advantages, take full advantage of them and use your energies and your time and everything for me. And he makes it so easy to attend this furnace. You walk over to a thermostat like this. And it used to be you had to get down there, remember, and throw coal in and then take out the ashes and change the water so you had humidity in the place and all that. And we always had a good excuse for not doing the dishes. And then we'd say, I have to take care of the furnace. And now we can't say that. We have to walk over and just look that thing. But what ease we have, you know? And so we have more time. All right, how is the time used? If we can use it for God, this is what we want to do. And he's fitted us for this. He's made us fit, adequate, to be partakers of the inheritance in life. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 1 John, please, the first chapter, and observe what God says here. This is a truth like that of life, because God is the source of all life. Jesus Christ is that life. So here we have another attribute of God in 1 John, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Hold your finger there and go to James now, the first chapter, and we'll see an application for ourselves as those who are believers. And we're to take this up and just not know it. We know it, but to do it. James, first chapter. And will you look, please? We'll start with verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, he's saying that a man is tempted, and as a result of his acting upon it, sin is brought forth and death. He sets us to be alert now, and he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Because we say, what is sin and what is not sin? if it moves into a gray area, and we say everybody else does it, and it seems like it ought to be okay, and yet there's a doubt about it, then it becomes, in our thinking, a gray area, and we say, should I or shouldn't I practice that thing? And so James, by the Spirit of God, says, don't you err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. He says it's got to be good and it's got to be perfect. If it's got a gray area about it, it's not perfect. It's partially good, maybe, but if we can say it that way, but that's not it. It's every good and every perfect gift cometh from down from the Father. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. God is light. So it comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now he's saying, don't err in moving into a gray area in your life as a Christian, because if the thing of God is of God, it's good, it's perfect, and it comes down from one who is called the Father of light, and there's no variableness in him, there is no gray area in him, or in his dealings with us. It's got to be good, and it's got to be perfect, and there's no shadow of turning. Now, the Greek says, no shadow made by turning. As if you could turn God around, and as you turn him around, you'd see a dark side to his character. He says, no, there is no shadow made by churning. God is absolute light. And that's why in 1 John it says, God is light. And so James picks this up and he says, now you can tell what's right and wrong. If there's any shadow in it, it's not from above. It's not from the Father of light. And so don't err. You see what he's saying? Now go back to 1 John. And observe how this ties in with us as those who are inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why? Because there's no variance about his character. He's absolute light. And so if I walk in any darkness at all, then he says, you're not telling the truth. If you say, I'm walking with God, he says, you're not telling the truth. You're lying. But verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and that's the only place he dwells, we have fellowship one with another, primarily, of course, with God, and then with our fellow Christian who's walking in the light. You see what he's saying? We have fellowship one with another, primarily with God, because he only walks in the light. If I walk in the light, I walk with God. And if my fellow believer is walking in the light, then we not only both have fellowship with God, but we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a statement, flat statement. Now, why does he say this? He says it in verse 4, all that follows, because this is what he wants. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's the only way we can be happy. Right? This is a way to be joyous, even under trial. To walk with God, is what he says. And so he has called us into life. Now there's more to that than this, but let me move into another area. Look into the, go back to Colossians and observe what he says here. After having said that he's made us meet or adequate or whatever word we choose, fit it, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he gives us the contrast, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, as some translate, and you might also have it in your margin. Now, would you turn to Luke 22 and see the idea of the power of darkness? Luke 22 and verse 23. That is not it. Just a second. That is John 22. I'll quote it if I don't get it, but I'd like you to see it. No, it can't be John 22. One more try. Try Matthew 22. I could have put down the wrong scripture. Couldn't be that either. 53? Thank you. Maybe it's my writing. No, I have 23. Okay, Luke 22. Thank you, Don. That was Don, wasn't it? How much is that? 22:53. No? Oh, wait, maybe you're right. Just a second, I have the wrong chapter. Right, thank you, Don. Alright, now notice, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas, and of course, they, with swords and staves, came and took him. And so he asked these captains and chief priests, he says, when I was with you, verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, this is where in the Lord Jesus Christ was taken. The person was to be brought to trial. And herein is where Satan had his desire for him. Before this, he had attacked through Herod, King Herod, to slay him as a child. When the Lord Jesus' ministry began, and his first sermon that is recorded, they accepted it at first, but as soon as he made a point, an issue of their sinfulness and rejection of him, they wanted to cast him over the hill to kill him. Satan's attack. Satan himself sought to destroy him by saying to him, why don't you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? At other times, they took up stones to stone him, but it said he would move through their midst and thus escape. But here, he says, the power of darkness has ruled. Now, the power of darkness, of course, is Satan himself. And he has tremendous power. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and see his action in those who do not understand, those who are unsaved. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. These verses, too, are familiar, but they're so instructive. And look at verse 3. The apostle is talking about the gospel that we have as a treasure, and he goes on to say it was committed to us, but then in verse 3 he explains, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, those who are in a state of being lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now this shows the power of Satan. As soon as one does not believe, then he has that power of darkness that is his, and he has the ability to blind the minds of them which believe not. Now, how often have you spoken to someone and you have sought to present the gospel so clearly, and you have, to your knowledge, you've done it, you've used verses that are correct, and they say, well, everybody has his own way of belief. I mean, you have your religion and I have mine. And they just take the thing as if it were nothing. It's not the Word of God. It's not the truth. And they shuffle it off. And the Apostle Paul says, it's hid because the god of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not. What has happened is this, that someplace along the line, and even at this moment, someplace along the line, they have had a measure of light. They say, I will not believe that. And that's all Satan needs, because then he can blind their minds. The reason is simple. It's twofold. One, the only light that God gives to men is the light of his word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If I say, I will not believe that word, as soon as I do it, I turn off the light. There's no other light, so I turn off the light. Satan then can take advantage of that. He says, they've rejected that light, now I have them. And he blinds their minds then. He'll give them something else to believe. Every religion is leading to the own same place. We're all ultimately going to end up there, and so forth and so on. But this is the way he does it. And the reason is given, because they believe not. And that immediately shuts out the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, lest that should shine unto them. Now notice God's answer to it in verse 6. Well, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what we need is that command. Now, this is why it is so important, one, for us to respond to God. If we understand something, and he says, this is what I want you to believe it. Let Satan have the advantage. And then realize, secondly, that if we ever see anything, if we ever understand anything, it's because God has commanded the light to shine out. Without the command, there's no light. And just as in the beginning of the world, when God commanded and said, let there be light, and that darkness and that void, the same thing is true today, spiritually, of men. Now, I'd like you to turn to another scripture, Ephesians again, the 5th chapter. And begin with verse 8. Please give us understanding of light and darkness. Verse 8. To the believer, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Observe again, you see, there's no gradation of gray here, but it's in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then we can prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with this unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ye were sometimes darkness, he says, but now we're light. We're children of light, and we're not to have any fellowship with that. Now go over to Timothy, if you will, please. 2 Timothy 2. And observe again the power of darkness that is exercised. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24. And this again helps us to deal with men properly who need the light. And the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, unto all. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, the rejection of the truth imposes an opposition against ourselves because the truth happens to be true. And what men have to prove, I think about this, what men have to prove if they want to have any peace as far as their conscience is concerned, that God is not, that the Bible is not the truth, but the burden of proof falls on them. God makes a statement that's an absolute truth. If I'm going to have peace in a matter that I disagree with, then I have to prove God wrong. Therein lies the burden of proof. We don't have to prove the Bible to be true. It's true. We don't have to prove truth to be truth. It's true. They have to prove it's not true. And so then, in not accepting what is said in the Word, they oppose themselves. But we have to be careful to instruct them in meekness and be patient as we teach. If God peradventure will give them repentance, that is acknowledging the truth. See what he's saying? If God, who commands the light to shine in? God. Who gives the spirit of repentance? God. Even that they might acknowledge the truth. How blind then are we as human beings apart from God's movement? And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Strong words. They're held captive, and they're taken captive, and he lets them move in certain directions, but he says you can't go that way. And the only way that power can be broken is if God steps in and says to Satan, thus far, no further. Because why did you or I accept Christ? Can you ever figure it out? I can't figure it out. I have to say God did it all. He brought me to a place where I could understand. He brought me a place where I was willing. He did it all. And all I could do was face an issue and say, I want him or I don't want him. But that's what it takes because of this power of darkness. When he talks about the power of darkness. Now go to John the 3rd chapter and again see something of this. John the 3rd chapter. I take a little time with this because it's an important issue. 3rd chapter. Now again, these verses are known, but watch how they tie in. Verse 18. The power of darkness. He that believeth on him, and these apparently are still the words of the Lord Jesus. They could be John's words, granted, but I think they're the words of the Lord. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is a great sin, not believing. And this is a condemnation, or this is a judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Here's the darkness again. The darkness, the kingdom of darkness. They loved darkness because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So what is this power of darkness? The power of darkness, of course, is Satan. His ability to blind, his ability to control men as he will, not as they will, and then the darkness that remains if there is no belief that God would have us to believe, if there is no response to the Word of God. Now I'm going to take one moment longer, so I seldom do this. Jude, if you will, the 11th verse. And with this I end. I'll just read it to you. Jude 11. Through 13. In speaking of those who continue to reject the Lord Jesus as Savior, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. He names these three men. These are spots in your feast of love, your charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. How descriptive. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The power of darkness, which men need to escape. And we have the message, and even the tract might do it, if we could give them out the message of light and life. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for thy word and for showing us these things that we might understand those great things of eternity, those great truths that are so vital to us. And we thank thee for everyone who has been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of thy love, into life and into love in a very real way. We ask thee that as children of light will respond to that nature that thou hast given to us, and we will respond to thee as the one who is light, and not dabble in anything that is gray, but rather seek to please thee. We just seek this now. Bless us as we part. We ask in Jesus Christ's name.